good afternoon, and thanks for coming to listen to a subject which may, the title of which may be, or may not be, somewhat of a shock to the ears: Christendom Astray Since the Apostolic Age. The title, Christendom Astray Since the Apostolic Age, may come as a shock. Perhaps Christendom Astray from the Bible may not come as such a shock, and may not even be most people very perturbed. Is this, we would ask, a surprise? Is it a surprise that Christendom is astray? And perhaps more the point is it a surprise that they have been astray for so long, nigh on 2,000 years? And when we say Christendom, what we mean is the established churches and chapels of the country, and indeed of the world, whether it be Roman Catholicism, the Anglican Church, the Church of Wales, whatever. These churches, we say, and can ably demonstrate, although it's not exactly the purpose of this address to show exactly where they are astray, but nevertheless it can be easily demonstrated that they are astray. And yet maybe the question is asked, isn't it more the splinter groups that are astray? Those who don't belong to the mainstream churches, are those the ones that are astray? Well, actually, this is in many ways the very question which lays at the root of the problem in Christianity. And we'll see what we mean by that as we progress through our remarks this afternoon, that there seems to be an unquestioning acceptance of whatever the established church decrees to be doctrine. This is essentially the very root of the problem in Christianity, and in many ways is the root of the problem of all, is the root of all the world's problems. So is Christendom astray then? We'll consider this question in a little more detail in a short while, but let's just consider two things in very briefly. Is the Church of England a part of Roman Catholicism or not? Well, it certainly would appear that the Church of England is on a fast track back to Rome, which reverses the very decisions of Henry VIII and his church leaders in his day, back in the early 1500s, to leave the Church of Rome and to go their own sweet way. Well, this in itself suggests that either the Church of England was wrong to leave Roman Catholicism, or is wrong to go back. We can't have it both. Either the Church of England was wrong to leave Roman Catholicism, or is wrong for it to be going back and adopting many of the policies of Roman Catholicism. The question is actually a lot deeper than that, because we believe the whole system is wrong anyway, and as we've said, other lectures demonstrate quite clearly where they are wrong. But still, the question is pertinent and seems to be readily ignored by the country at large, and certainly by the churches and the adherents of the church. I work with a gentleman who's a member of the Church of Wales, has no idea what he believes and is not ashamed to admit that, and is quite comfortable with his church, as he says. This in itself is part of the problem. So what then about this this subject then of the ordination of women bishops? It's not what the scripture says on any basis, and the very decision would not, it actually ended up being overturned. But if the decision had gone in favour of ordaining women as bishops, what does that tell us? What it tells us is that the decision whether or not to make women bishops, and women are already priests, is not based on what the Bible says, but on a simple human vote. In many ways, the head of the Church of England doesn't seem to care what the Bible says, but what most of the bishops, whether it be the laity or the categories of the church, but that seems to be the way that the church is run on majorities. And again, we have to ask the question, looking back, women have never been bishops in the Church of England. Was the Church of England wrong not having women as bishops? Or are they wrong now in trying to ordain women as bishops? You can't have both. One has to be right and the other has to be wrong. And so, either way, whether Christendom is going astray now or has been astray, the principles remain that Christendom has not been where it should be in relation to Bible teaching. And again, we identify some of the problems as some of the modern sentiments, in the sense that nobody has a right to say what is or what isn't truth. This is a predominating feature in modern society. Faced with any sort of moral decision, most people would say, well, it's not for us to say. That's not what is taught in the Bible. And it may be what is taught by secular society, but it's rather surprising to hear that coming from so-called Christian Bible-believing communities, because the Bible is explicit on what is right and what is wrong. Let's turn then to introduce our remarks to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Which overturns, at least from a Christian point of view, and bear in mind, this whole subject is completely uninteresting to, I would say, a good 85% of the British population who couldn't care two hoots about what the Bible says or what the Church of England says. But these verses should be rather shocking to some of the Christians who, as my colleague in work says, don't know what they believe. Because the Bible says, at least in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It's quite clear, and Paul is stressing these points, that there is only one. There is only one hope. There is only one Lord. There is only one faith. We can't have an all-encompassing, doesn't matter what you believe approach. Paul tells us there is only one. And he also says to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So then, the Bible is really a touchstone in the sense that we can try all the doctrines to see whether they are indeed in harmony with the Bible. And if not, they can't be true Christian doctrines. They must, of necessity, be error. And this is exactly where Christianity has gone wrong for the last 2,000 years. There isn't the approach, and hasn't been, of a thus it is written in God's word, but a what do I feel about it? I think, and so on and so forth. Now, we've made a fairly bold assertion in our lecture title that Christendom has been astray since the Apostolic Age. We demonstrate week by week how Christendom is astray today, and now we sort of have to go one step further and show that not just are they astray today, but they have been for an awful long time, indeed since the apostolic days. So what we are going to look at, just because this we believe would be fairly shocking to most Christians, for example, the Catholics say that Peter was the first pope, and they see themselves as direct descendants of Peter, the first pope. So it will probably come as a shock to most to realise that Christianity has been going astray right from day one, virtually. And we'll start by looking at the warnings, which are abundant in the New Testament. There are warnings that the Apostle Paul particularly laid down to the brethren throughout the Near East, saying that there would be a time when the Christian brotherhood, newly founded, would soon go astray. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 to begin with. First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Note there, depart from the faith. So the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, which is what governed Paul to pen these words, indicated that there would be some which would depart from the faith. And note the definite article there. We understand that the Prince of Wales, if he were ever to be made king, would like to remove that definite article and say defender of faith instead of defender of the faith. A complete anti-Bible sentiment. And let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again and verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So here we have a predicted problem and the solution. Timothy was warned that evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. Seducers being those who would try and pull people away from the truth, that as taught by the Lord Jesus and the apostles who he sent to preach the gospel. And then he says, as far as you're concerned, continue, in other words, stay steadfast in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of. And chapter 2 and verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So again then, we can see that Paul really is concerned about the way that things would go, and predicts that there would be those who would be full of vain babblings. Essentially, sitting in these synods, discussing what's the best way forward. They're profane and vain babblings. There is no approach to, let's turn up the scripture and see what the Bible says. But I think we should do this. I don't think we should do that. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So this then is, these are a very telling few verses. Again, Paul predicts the same thing in a different language. He predicts that wolves, Christ refers to himself as the true shepherd, and therefore all that follow him are sheep. Paul predicts that there would be those who would be wolves. They wouldn't look like wolves in the sense, they wouldn't come in all vicious looking, but through their wily words and everything would come and corrupt the truth in the minds of some, in fact many in time. And that it would be of their own selves. They would come, so-called, from within. It wasn't to be the pagans, if you like, those who still sacrificed to their gods and everything in the days of the Roman Empire. It would be those who had professed to accept Christianity. They would speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And this, in a sense, is the... Is a recurring feature amongst men. Men so often want to be leaders. How can we become a leader if we stick to the doctrines that have been taught for so long? Most of the time we have to find something new. And it's the those who don't have strong conviction who end up following those who speak perverse things. Let's turn to First Epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 26. 1 John 2 and verse 26. We start at verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. So John then, like Paul, sees the need, indeed the urgent necessity, of warning the brethren about those who would arise from among them and who would start to teach something else. They would start to teach subversive doctrines concerning Christ. And those subversive doctrines have made their way into international renown, like the Trinity, that Christ is part of the Father, and so on and so forth. Now, the opposition to our remarks this afternoon may say that he was referring to someone else other than Christians. But why would John bother to take the time and waste ink in warning brethren against pagans or anyone else who is completely anti-Christian? He is evidently referring to those who were professing to be Christian, but who for whatever reason refused to accept the simple truth concerning Christ. And so Paul and John write concerning those that would seduce the brotherhood of that day. So we can see then that there were dangers of Christ's followers going astray even in these early days. And incidentally, that wasn't a new phenomenon. If we were to turn back to the Old Testament, particularly the time of Joshua, we would find that under a strong leadership like Joshua and those surrounding him, the children of Israel did that which was right. But we read that only as long as Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua survived. As soon as that generation had passed away, they started to lose the truth as it was under the law of Moses. So this isn't some new thing. In fact, it's a recurring feature, if we care to look back at it, that mankind is always faced with a sort of a wave, if you like, of revival of truth followed by rapid declension and apathy. Now, perhaps what we are saying seems a bit unbelievable. Surely those convinced of the doctrine of Christ, even having been persecuted in certain quarters, would not be so ready to so radically deviate from these simple beliefs. The problem is, however, as in everything, it was subtle. It wasn't a whole-scale departure from one belief to another belief. An argument didn't erupt one day that says, I don't believe Jesus was born of a woman. I believe he was the Son of God and is therefore part of God. It didn't work like that. It was always a very subtle, gradual eroding of the truth. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled thee through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit which he have not received, or another gospel which he have not accepted, he might well bear with him. And he goes on to talk about apostleship. So what Paul is saying then, that he didn't exactly fear that someone was going to come in with some radical beliefs. He was concerned that the error would come in subtly, bit by bit. It's rather like structural creep, which as structures gradually get worn and worn and worn and used and used and used, eventually they start to deform, and they deform a little bit longer, more and more, and with excessive use suddenly crack. That is essentially what we saw or can see in the early centuries. Just like we see in Britain today. Britain didn't become this liberal, anti-religious society overnight. It all started probably before the war, but certainly it accelerated after the war. And if you were to look around in the 1940s and 1950s, you would have found full churches and chapels. But the rot had set in, and gradually, bit by bit, society and all that was bad in society eroded religion and the good principles, what good principles there were in British society. It was the same in the apostolic days. Bit by bit, these errors crept in subtly, just like the serpent beguiled Eve. The serpent didn't say, don't listen to God, just don't listen to him. It was a sort of a reasoning process, and this is exactly what went wrong in the apostolic days. And that's why Paul had to exhort Timothy, study, stick to what you've been taught, don't deviate from it. Colossians 2 verse 4 says, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Again, we have warnings there, and to an extent, the solution. Be rooted in Christ. How do we be rooted in Christ? By listening to what men say? No, by listening to what the Word of God says. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is read in our years. Second Timothy chapter 4, and starting at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. On all hands, whenever we turn up these verses, we find the churches and chapels condemned. And it's for the same reasons that we condemn them today that we could have condemned those who departed from the faith in those days. Preach the word, Paul exhorted Timothy. Not preach what men would like to hear. Not preach words of comfort, whatever sort of lies might may take the form of. Preach the word. If it's not in the word, don't preach it. The churches and chapels for a long time have been happy to preach whatever their listeners want to hear. Reprove, rebuke. You don't find churches and chapels ever reproving or rebuking. Okay, admittedly, perhaps if the coffers were a little bit empty, then some reprobation may come. Other than that, churches and chapels don't reprove or rebuke. For the time will come, he said, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I can speak from my own experience that those who profess to be religion are happy to talk on the peripheral, but as soon as you start talking about the serious things of the truth, they're not really interested in hearing. And this, again, is the problem. We have to see what the Bible says. We have to take every little thing seriously. And we have to endure sound doctrine. Go back to Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 6. And the last verses of that epistle. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have heard concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So we can see two things then. We can see that some had already fallen away. So in less than 40 years after the Lord Jesus, or around about 40 years anyway, some had already fallen away. So the shock then, that Christendom has been astray since the apostolic age, should not be such a shock. For we read in Paul's letter to Timothy that some have already heard and fallen away. And the other thing that we learn is the way in which they fell away. Timothy was told to avoid profane and vain babblings. Hence, those who had fallen away had not avoided profane and vain babblings. And oppositions of science, falsely so-called. The word science there is gnosis, or knowledge. They were sort of turning the truth into an academic sort of exercise. They debated over foolish questions. So foolish that by the time the likes of William Tyndale came along, such questions were being bandied about in the bishopric of whether the Holy Spirit could take the form of a donkey and how many spirits you could get on the top of a needle. How ridiculous. And these are in the well-paid clergy. So Paul had to warn against such an approach to the truth. Foolish, he says, as we've seen, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. What happened? Exactly that. Foolish questions created strife and schism. And strife and schism has been a feature of the church from then right up until now. Right up until November 2012, when the General Synod of the Church of England convened over the foolish question of whether or not women could be ordained bishops. A bishop, on average, earns about £40,000 a year. I don't know whether that depends on which diocese they're in or what. So you had all these bishops, millions of pounds worth of wages, all gathered together to decide whether women should be bishops or not. And this is not our subject this afternoon to look at, but turn the pages of Paul's epistles and we can quite clearly see what women's position in Christianity is. And yet, they had to have all these learned men in theology gather together to cast a vote on whether women should be ordained bishops. All through history, the Catholic Church has held councils to debate on what is the faith and what isn't the faith of the Church. Instead of turning up the Word of God, they've had these various councils and conventions to decide what is it that what Christianity believes. In 325 we had the Council of Nicaea. In 381 we had the Council of Constantinople. In 431 the Council of Ephesus. In 451 the Council of Chalcedon. In 553 the Second Council of Constantinople. In 680 the Third Council of Constantinople. In 787 the Second Council of Nicaea. This is a damning history of the Church. These seven ecumenical councils, as they're called, are the sort of pillars of Christianity. And yet they're the very condemnation of Christianity. Because all these councils were strife, violent arguing, foolish questions which Paul exhorted people like Timothy to avoid. Besides which, the truth was not even breathed in any of those councils. Timothy was told to preach the word. Yet here were bishops arguing about what they thought and what they thought would best benefit the church as what they should believe. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Which perhaps may be another shock to find that a certain head of the church, or certain head of a church, was actually predicted, we believe, quite clearly by Paul. Verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." Now this was written in around about 50 to 60 AD. So the question naturally follows then, who is this man of sin? Who is this son of perdition? It has to be after the apostles' days. It's no good saying that it was someone around about 400 BC, that it was Nebuchadnezzar or anything like that. It has to be after the apostles' day. Because he says Christ could not come, Christ could not return until there came a falling away. an apostasy, a departure from the truth. And along with that departure from the truth, and Paul is talking of, when Paul refers there, we can see the, we can understand what he means. He's talking about a general departure from the truth. He doesn't mean that four or five people here, or the congregation in Ephesus and the congregation in Corinth would depart. He's talking about a falling away. A time when Christianity as a whole, not entirely, but as a whole, would fall away. They would apostatize from the truth. They would absorb themselves with questions and doctrines which were not taught in the Bible. And along with that falling away, would this man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So it was after the Apostles' Day, but before the return of Jesus to the earth. Well, Jesus has not returned. So sometime in the last 2,000 years, this man of sin has been revealed. Was it Caesar? It couldn't be Caesar's, because Caesars were already enthroned in Rome. And what had Caesar to do with Christianity anyway? Bearing in mind, Paul is talking about Christianity here, a falling away. Paul couldn't care about paganism. He's obviously not talking about paganism or the African beliefs or, you know, whatever paganism they were involved in Asia. He's talking about Christianity here. That was all Paul was interested in. So this man of sin would have Christian links. So would it be any other king? Well, if it was any other king, we should be able to find that readily available in the annals of history. What other king fits such a powerful description? What other king exalts himself to be like God and sits in the temple of God? We may say Napoleon. Napoleon was a very great person, but did he ever sit in the temple as God? Was it Muhammad? Maybe. But Muhammad did not exalt himself to the extent predicted by Paul. In fact, Muhammad only recognized himself as a prophet of Allah. I'm not for 1 minute suggesting he was a humble character, but still, Muhammad did not portray himself as God on earth or any such power-hungry description as that. And besides, as we've already said, why would Paul be worried about Muhammad? What about the Pope? Well, the Pope fits the bill perfectly. If in doubt, consider some of his titles, like Vicar of God on earth. His very name, Pope, from Papa, Father, would suggest that here is someone who wears a title far too great for any human being. What about his visits to countries and the way that thousands upon thousands flock to see the Pope? In 1982, you may recall that when he visited Cardiff, he was met by chants of, "He's got the whole world in his hands." He describes himself as a kingmaker. These words can only refer to that order of men known as the popes. So incredible then, but the very man of sin, the Pope, is predicted by Paul. And verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Remember in our title, that Christendom has been astray since the apostolic times. Even in Paul's day, he was conscious and only too aware that the mystery of iniquity was already working. "Only he who now letteth will let, and till he be taken out of the way." And Paul says to Timothy, very sad to read it, "But that he said, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me." So even before Paul had died, there were those in the body, those who owed their, if I can call it, Christian existence to Paul, they turned away from him. And the apostles predicted that it would be so. This proves the veracity of the Bible, that the apostles actually predicted that there would be a falling away. And that falling away came to pass. And came quite rapidly as well. It was even noted by Gibbon. And Gibbon was not a Christian. He was not particularly sympathetic to the Christians. But nevertheless, his words are interesting. "The ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ," he says. As the works of creation had been finished in 6 days, their duration in their present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labour and contention, which was now almost elapsed, as they supposed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years, and that Christ, with a triumphant band of the saints and the elect who had escaped death or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. The assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles down to Lactantius. So, I don't know if you're following this, but this is basically saying that the doctrine of a millennium, the doctrine of a reign on earth, was the feature of early Christianity. And he says, though it might not be universally received, it appears to be in the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers, and it seems so well adapted to the desires and apprehensions of mankind that it must have contributed in a very considerable degree to the progress of the Christian faith. But, he says, and note this is an independent commentator now, but when the edifice of the church was almost completed, the temporary support was laid aside. The doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth was at first treated as a profound allegory, was considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion, and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. A mysterious prophecy, the Apocalypse, or the Book of Revelation, which still forms a part of the sacred canon, but which was thought to favour the exploded sentiment, has very narrowly escaped the proscription of the Church. So radically then, not immediately, what he describes here wasn't an immediate overnight reaction. This was the result of bit by bit, that creep, if you like, which undermined the truth, and eventually went so far astray as to even want to dispense with the book of the Bible, the Revelation. This is how badly Christianity has been astray for such a long time, because the time period he's talking about is no farther than 300 years after Christ. So in 300 years, they were already trying to carve up the Bible. I was going to just quickly consider those councils that we looked at, the seven ecumenical councils, but we don't have time, and it's probably not that encouraging anyway. But they do demonstrate, if you want to look in your own time at those councils, just how ridiculous the arguments that Christianity as a whole has been involved in from the earliest days, from the earliest days of 325, when essentially the power-hungry Athanasius and Arius arguing together about the nature of Christ ended up sadly with the acceptance of the Trinity, a doctrine which is by no means taught in the Bible. Just quickly then, considering how other areas of where Christianity went astray, we have seen how Jesus was the Son of God, and how in process of time, due to Christian wrangling, he became a part of the Trinity. But what about the immortality of the soul? Because the churches tell us that man's soul goes to heaven or hell when he dies. And again, we're touching on several lectures here, but just to demonstrate that Christianity has been astray for a long time. The Bible teaches that the soul that sinneth shall die, in Ezekiel 18 verse 4. And in Acts 2, David, we are told, had not ascended into the heavens. And in Hebrews 11, all these faithful individuals, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. And the psalmist says, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And the psalmist teaches that in faith God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. All these verses then are contrary to the teaching of Christianity. And yet again, even before Constantine's day, there were those in the Christian faith who were beginning to adopt some of these Platonistic theories of immortality of the soul, christening. The Bible teaches that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. And we read of Philip and in his encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch. Before the eunuch was ready for baptism, he had to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can a baby understand Isaiah chapter 53, which the Ethiopian eunuch was reading? Can a baby believe and be baptized? And yet in 253 AD, at a council in North Africa, 66 bishops gathered and decided that infants should be baptized 2 or 3 days after birth. At the same time, the act of sprinkling, in lieu of baptism — baptism denotes immersion, whereas sprinkling means a few drops of water — so at that same council, sprinkling was implemented for babies who were too sick to be actually immersed. And this in itself is an example of how one error leads to another. It's an example of how that creeping effect operates. Because with the introduction of the immortal soul, we're faced with that obstacle of what to do with babies. If human nature is inherently mortal, what happens to babies? We have to do something. So to get around that problem, to stop babies being going to hell, we have to baptize them. This then is a demonstration of just how the truth gets corrupted more and more and more. The kingdom, we could talk about that, but we don't have time, and again, they're only sort of incidental things to look at, just to demonstrate that Christianity went astray very early on. As you've seen Gibbon, he noticed that the teaching of the kingdom on earth, quickly, once the church system was established — in other words, once Christianity became the state religion in the Roman Empire as opposed to paganism — then the doctrine of the kingdom was dispensed with. So then, we ask the question, how did they go so badly astray? And it is a simple answer. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul says, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." They didn't stick to the simplicity of the truth. They mixed the wisdom of the world. Probably those who had been well educated in the universities and colleges of like Athens and Corinth tried mixing some of that wisdom with the truth, with disastrous effects. It's also worth remembering that humans, unfortunately, get bored of the same old thing. Acts 17 verse 19 is a testimony to that effect. "And they took him," Paul, "and brought him into Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And in the Old Testament, Jeremiah speaks to the people, "Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But being typical human beings, they said, We will not walk therein." Mankind doesn't like the strict old ways. They want some new thing. And this was the problem in the days of the Apostle Paul. And they didn't take heed to ensure that once taught the truth, they always had the truth. Again, another fallacy in human thinking is that we tend to think, okay, we've got the truth now, we understand this, no problem. But nothing stays with us. If we've learned to play the piano, for example, if we don't play the piano for 5, 10 years, when we try and come back and try playing the piano again, we will struggle. Would we be happy to take a flight to Canada or America with a pilot who hasn't flown for 6 years? Why does the world treat religion any differently? It's always been the same. That people can think, okay, I understand, and that's it. Nothing more needs to be done. It is so not the case. Once we understand the truth, we need to make sure that we keep the truth by listening to the words of, like, the Apostle Paul. Like in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, if you can turn there very quickly. And there are a lot of verses, but being out of time, we can't turn them up. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." Paul wouldn't have issued that warning if there was no danger of losing the truth. Turn over a few more pages to chapter 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. We'll turn once more to Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine nor striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And Paul addresses Timothy, encouraging him to study to show himself approved. Timothy already understood the truth, but still, Paul tells him to study. So then, as you would have grasped by now, there are some serious implications in the words that we've spoken this afternoon. Because if Christianity rejects or is proved to be incorrect, then we cannot lay any faith in what Christianity tells us regarding our salvation. And essentially, that is exactly the case. And even what we have said this afternoon, we urge you not to just accept, but do what those in Berea did in the days of the Apostle Paul, and search the Scriptures whether these things are so. Don't take our words for it. Read the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Paul told Timothy that it is the word of God and is profitable to make a man wise and to salvation. And just in closing, we'll read a few verses, because the situation is not to continue always. There is going to become a time where we won't be given an option. Right now, we can choose whether we want to be a Baptist, a Jehovah's Witness, part of the Church of England, a Roman Catholic, or even a Berean Christadelphian. But one day, we will not be given that choice. Because Paul told those people in Athens, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Perhaps the power of those words doesn't hit straight away. Judge the world? Yes. Isn't that to get rid of all criminals? Unfortunately, when we see the word judge, what we really mean is, in essence, like a law court to decide who is right and who is wrong. Now, with God, there is no grey area. We are either right or we are wrong. So we need to make sure that in that day we are right, because the Bible is extensive in its description of the consequences for those who are wrong in that day. Like in Jeremiah 26, where we read that the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. The result of these judgments will be such words, what is predicted in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19. "O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit." And in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verse 17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." The symptoms of Christianity today, the very reasons why Christianity went so much astray in the days of the apostles, will not be tolerated, because in that day they won't be allowed to walk after the imagination of their own heart. They will be made to accept the teaching of the Lord Jesus when he reigns in Zion gloriously. And so we will leave you with these words from John's epistle. 1 John chapter 4 verse 1. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world."